So with that introduction, then I'm pleased to hand the platform and your screens over to Brother Bob to deliver his class, The Day of the Lord. Brother Bob, thanks.
Thank you, Brother Matt. Although the phrase the day of the Lord comes specifically in only five places in the New Testament, there are numerous allusions to it in other passages. It is referred to as the day of judgment in 2 Peter, the day of wrath in Romans 2, the day of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1, the last day in John 6 and 11 and 12. We will look tonight particularly, though, at the five passages that we find in the New Testament. Beginning in Acts 2 and verse 20, where we read, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day." This is part of the speech made by Peter as he stood before the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Here he is quoting from the prophet Joel, who proclaimed, in Joel chapter 2, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the theme of Peter's sermon on Pentecost is stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and it is that Jesus is the Messiah. No message could have been more unwelcome to the Jews who had rejected his messianic claims, and they had crucified than this. Peter, therefore, does not announce his theme until he has covered every possible Jewish objection. The point of difficulty with the Jews was the apparent failure of the clear and repeated prophetic promise of a regathered Israel, established in their own land under their covenanted king. And Peter shows this from Psalm 16, that David himself understood that the dead and the risen Messiah would fulfill the covenant and sit on his throne. Now, we know very little of Joel beyond this book. He was content to be God's mouthpiece and remain unknown. His message was one of unparalleled woe. The memory of God's loving kindness ought to have kept his people faithful and loyal. But since grace and love had failed to affect them, awful judgments were announced. A small insect, the locust, was to prostrate man's boastful power. Now, the four kinds of locusts described in Joel, and which doubtless devastated the country, could also be symbols of the four world empires, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, and Rome, which were to lay waste the land of Israel. To avoid such judgment called for by Joel for act of repentance and prayer on the part of Israel were necessary. There were days in the experience of Israel when it was necessary for them to gird themselves and lament. When they had been unfaithful to the great God Almighty, when they had turned away from God to the wanton world, at such time as when joy had withered away, spiritual worship had ceased, and there was no peace nor safety. At that time, they should have repented. Joel said in chapter 1, put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail. O ministers of the altar, go in past the night in sackcloth. O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. The invader mentioned in Joel comes like a horde of locusts, devastated the country, laying waste the land of Israel and its people because of their infidelity to their God. The people of Judah have become prosperous and complacent, taking God for granted. They had turned to self-centeredness, idolatry, and sin. Joel warns them that this kind of lifestyle would inevitably bring down God's judgment on them. The prophet appeals to the people to repent, but to no avail, and the fire of God's wrath devours the pastures, and the flame burns the trees of the field. Repentance was called for, and the results would have brought a blessing. The mountain of Zion would be holy, Judah would dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, Joel 3 records. It is proposed that the first application of Joel's prophecy was in the days of good King Hezekiah. The Assyrian hordes had ravished the land and were now at the gates of Jerusalem. True repentance, however, and faith would save the city and its people from the Assyrian onslaught. So, led by their fine king Hezekiah, the people did repent. And the Assyrian confederation was destroyed by the angel of the Lord outside the gates of Jerusalem. This historical fulfillment is, as we would suspect, just a partial sequence of events to prove the credentials of a prophet as required in Deuteronomy 18. The second messianic application having to do with the coming of the day of the Lord, as we have considered with the speech made by Peter on the day of Pentecost, there appears to be a day of controversy approaching, the last days, when due to the faithfulness of the nation of Israel, they would suffer an attack that would reduce God's people to helplessness. Such an attack will reduce Israel to a state such as only a renewal of their faith in God of their fathers will be able to save a remnant of Israel. The controversy of the last days is, as Joel writes about in his book, Zion, God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, and the house of the Lord, where after Israel's defeat and true repentance, a great divine deliverance will come, and where the Lord God will dwell once again in the midst of Israel, and his people shall never again be put to shame. Their deliverance depends on repentance, and which is the key word found in Peter's speech. Turn from sin, change the direction of one's life from selfishness and rebellion against God's laws. And this is the purpose of Paul's writing to the Corinthian ecclesia, in which he states that it is necessary, in 1 Corinthians 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In this passage, Paul is warning the Corinthians that it is not acceptable for them to harbor the man who is committing incest with his father's wife. They, he warns, are developing a very unsavory reputation in tolerating this sexual behavior, which he noted that even respectable Gentiles were ashamed of. His recommendation is that the offender should be excommunicated, not only for the good of the church, but also in hopes of the sinner recognizing his sin and repenting of it. If the sinner consents to the destruction of his fleshly desires, he may be saved in the spirit in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth to judge. The day of the Lord in this passage of Paul's writing is then linked with both the repentance of the sinner and the day of judgment. Our knowledge of Scripture has to reflect in godly living. The offender Paul speaks of had separated himself from the hope of life and chosen a way of death. Paul had twofold concerns regarding this situation. First, the status of the sinner, and secondly, the corruption of the church. The persistent offender, he insists, has to be removed, but with care, in order that the offender may be regained in the long run. It does indeed matter how we live. Our lives need to be consistent with the professions that we make. Shame in this instance should be felt by all the congregation. The church is called upon to investigate and to prove that the allegations are true prior to any action being taken, however. There's a similarity with how the nation of Israel dealt with gross immorality in their midst, and that was by death. And corresponding to this, the ecclesia should engage in inflicting a spiritual death by means of putting out of their midst the offender. Paul had made his judgment, present in spirit, although absent in body, empowered by the inspiration of God. He rules that as this decision has to be made, the offender has to be put out from the assembly. In so doing, the man then comes face to face with his sin. He has to consent to the destruction of his fleshly desires, in this way, separating the sinner from his sin. The process is one of reclamation. Failure to acknowledge sin when it occurs so openly could lead to it completely working its way through the ecclesia with devastating consequences. They should therefore take no pleasure in tolerating the sinner, rather recognizing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The day of the Lord will come, and all such evil, he has said, will be removed. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as to others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Paul is here debating with the Thessalonians that there is no need to discuss the manner or the time of the Lord's coming. It should be clear to them that the coming will be sudden and unannounced. As the Lord Jesus said in Mark 13, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at cock crowing, or in the morning." It will take place when men are least awake to it, lulled into the security of their vain hope that all will continue safely and in peace in its present course. They will be awakened from this complacency as surely as a woman startled by the first onset of her labor pains. There will be no avoiding the outcome. We know, as they also knew, that the day of the Lord is approaching and that therefore there is a need to make preparation for it. For he cometh. Even then it was imminent. This word emphasizes the unexpectedness of Christ's coming. It might be during any day. The Lord comes quickly, yet no one can know when it will be. It will come as a thief. Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians and us in a very pointed fashion against the casual indifference which would characterize many of the household of faith at the time of the Lord's coming. He is desperately concerned for the well-being of all saints and how they will stand before the Lord at his return. It is noteworthy how many of the scriptural lessons on watchfulness are associated with the night and a visit by night. Matthew 24, for instance, Mark 13 and Luke 12. Mark's record in 13:35 envisions that none can tell if the master will come in the evening, at midnight, dawn, or full day. But we must live our lives anticipating the Lord's return at any time. We are not to be misled by confusing claims or idle interpretations of what will happen. We are to be diligent in our proclamation of the gospel message, enduring in faith any hardships that may be imposed upon us. Morally alert, especially in these days of rampant sexuality. Rainbow crosswalks present a powerful statement of the gains of the LGBTQ community have obtained amongst present-day society. They represent how the public are welcoming and wanting to dabble in a way of life that is abhorrent to the creator of man and woman. This reaffirms the need for us to follow pure and chaste behavior in this life. When the Lord was teaching on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, he talked of wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. He spoke of an earth filled with violence, men busy with their eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, right up to the time when the judgment of God fell on mankind. There will be no time for a deathbed repentance, it seems. There is certainly prevalent in the world today a number of these issues that appear to be the focus of man's attention. Wars and its aftermath are causing refugee problems in numerous parts of the world. There are estimated to be approximately 80 million refugees and displaced persons in the world today. Their influx into places of refuge are causing a strain on the ability of the host nation to house and to feed such prodigious numbers, and are eventually to cause discontent amongst the locals. We even read today in our papers of those porous borders to the south of us that are open to floods of undocumented immigrants, causing major concern for our neighbors to the south. And we know that migration of people is also caused by famines, in huge areas of the world, people are dying in their millions through the failure of crops or the inability to be able to plant them in the first place because of local strife, much like Gideon, as we've been reading in our past our readings just recently. And meanwhile, we are told that the food waste in the developed countries, as included, has hit staggering proportions. Pestilences have often been spread by wars and famines, but the COVID contagion came out of nowhere, neither war or famine being the instigator. In God's scheme of events, the world was brought to a standstill by a contagion beyond its immediate control and has caused untold grief. It has turned up society upside down and orchestrated the beginning of future events that we all are still uncertain of. Earthquakes, they've been increasing, and we have seen the results of catastrophic volcano activity. It is claimed that although this activity has not intensified over the past few years, it has become more serious in its outcome because of another problem the world is facing, and that is overpopulation. More people, it is said, are encroaching on areas which were once uninhabited adjacent to these active volcanoes. Men's hearts are indeed failing for fear of what is coming on the earth. As the interminable struggle for domination in the Middle East continues, the solution of the conflict between Hamas and Israel remains unsolvable by mankind. Diplomatic intervention by Egypt and the United States envoys is doomed to failure, we know. America calls for peace in the area, but orchestrates a revision to the nuclear agreement with Iran, inviting one of two calamities, we're told. Either the region's neighboring countries, fearful of Iran's attempt to cow and destabilize them, will themselves set up nuclear weapons, or Israel will mount a military attack to wipe out Iran's production facilities. When, indeed, we ask, will all this end? We know that perilous times are coming, as Timothy was advised by Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Is it so obviously true that all the characteristics of society, such as wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, are so simultaneously present today that one could venture to admit that the day of the Lord is about to come? And yet, we hesitate to prognosticate, because in the teaching of Jesus found in the Gospels, the Lord makes no time-based prophecies. Luke 19 records that he will go into a far country and then return, but he does not say how long he will be away. The Lord spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem and the evidently considerable times of Gentiles preceding his return in Luke 21. The temple was in fact destroyed in AD 70, as we know, but the times of the Gentiles had yet to be fulfilled. God has appointed a day, Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is no way to deduce a timetable from this statement. In writing to the Thessalonians, Paul would seem to indicate that some important developments of unspecified duration must occur first. There are a number of references to the Lord's return and the Day of Judgment, which are not time-based in the writings of Corinthians. It is broadly speaking true of the writings to the Romans, but it is in this book that we find some perplexing passages, such as Romans 13:11, where it says, "And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In Romans 16:20, where it says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, Peter states quite categorically that he expects to die before the Lord's return in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:12, and intimates that before Christ's second coming, which will be sudden and terrible, that his readers should prepare for it. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And in the book of Revelation, we find language that speaks of an imminent return, such as things which must shortly come to pass in Revelation 1. The time is at hand in Revelation 1 again, verse 3. Also further, he says, he writes, I come quickly. Now, signs have been evident through the ages. The destruction of Jerusalem, the Balfour Declaration, and the establishment of the State of Israel all have, in their own time frame, been compelling signs for the progress towards the Lord's return. And every believer who lived during any of the four aforementioned time periods was right to regard in his own lifespan in believing that the Lord would come soon, and they would not be disappointed when they awake. Each generation should find comfort in this as it waits. In the words of the Lord at his ascension, he said, but truly it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, but it is imperative that we live our lives in anticipation of his return. When writing again to the Thessalonians about the lawless one, Paul penned in 2 Thessalonians 2 that they should not quickly be shaken in mind, nor yet be troubled, either by spirit or by word or by epistle as from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. It would appear that there were a number of issues troubling the church at Thessalonica, and Paul found it imperative to respond to them, as we have previously pointed out. There were false expectations regarding the Lord's return and the sloth that ensued from those hopes. Moral behavior was lax, and suggestions were being made that Paul would approve continuance in Gentile habits of sexual impurity. To the contrary, Paul insists that the congregation should follow pure and chaste behavior. For God, he says, has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, when God took Israel to himself as his own peculiar people, he declared, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yet hardly ever did Israel show signs of rising to the challenge of such a high destiny. Since the function of a priest was to be an instructor of the people and to be God's representative among them, the intention that Israel be a kingdom of priests meant, in effect, that they become a missionary nation as God's representatives among the Gentiles, instructing them in the knowledge and service of God. But throughout their history, we read, Israel showed few signs of ever fulfilling this exalted and privileged role, because it meant also being a holy nation, and they were not interested in holiness. The question for us then, brethren and sisters, in our age, is, are we? False messages and written documents purporting to have come from Paul had been circulated amongst the Thessalonians. They made claims to divine revelation designed to confute what Paul had actually taught, especially in regards to the return of the Lord and its effect upon personal behavior. Paul indicates that there will be a serious falling away from the faith, resulting in the manifestation of a man of sin who was destined for perdition. A man who would exalt himself as though he were God himself, sitting in God's temple and requiring worship from man. The mystery of iniquity was already at work in Paul's day. Lawlessness, the power of sin, was in motion then. Society at large has a thin veneer of decency, kept in check predominantly through law enforcement, although even this breaks down at the onslaught of gang violence, drug use, envy, discontent with the powers that be. International politics become a matter of chatter on Twitter and social media. And this social media has also made blatant misuse of the gospel in its message of hope centered around the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. John, in his letter, was to say, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Wherefore ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." Such groups as Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Church, Christian Science Church, have tampered with the scripture, as has the Roman Catholic Church and the Latter-day Saints. And Paul warns, sadly, also the Ephesians, that out of their own selves men will arise speaking perverse things, that corruption will set in and cause damage to the flock of God from within. Whoever or whatever the man of sin may turn out to be, the elect of God have no need to fear, for the Lord Jesus will destroy this power with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his presence, we're told. Throughout history, however, there have been antichrists, individuals that epitomized evil, hostile to everything that Christ stands for, working their evil. And our generation is no exception. In Paul's day, he appeals to the brethren to pray for him and his party, that the Lord's message will spread rapidly in order to combat such opposition. Now, with the restriction of COVID, our public effort in proclamation has been limited. But as we move out of these restrictions, it is hoped that collectively we may take the opportunity to enter into a more vigorous preaching campaign, working in his vineyard, ensuring that as disciples individually and as a congregation of disciples collectively, we are placing our lamps where they should be, on the lampstand. And meanwhile, we with patience wait for Christ's return, because we know that he will come and that we should not be found idle. Paul had heard that there were some in Thessalonica who walked disorderly, working not at all, but were busybodies. Let us, brethren and sisters, not be found complacent in our service, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, at which time the Lord will direct his faithful into the kingdom of God and the unfaithful into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The scriptures offer warnings about evil men whose example we should not follow. Men who once walked in the light of God's grace, but chose to follow their own dictates. Such were the apostate angels. And possibly this refers to such as Korah and his fellow conspirators. All were princes in Israel who left their divinely appointed tabernacle in order to set up a center of worship of their own devising. Korah Dathan and Abiram were all swallowed up into the pit and reserved unto the judgment of God. Unrepentant sinners cannot escape the great day of the Lord. In considering the passage in Jude, however, we understand that he is warning his readers about false brethren, teachers and leaders, who are seeking to undermine the faith of others, leading them away from the one gospel that had been given to them, but is in imminent peril of being turned upside down by them. Converting God's goodness towards sinners into a license for those sinners to indulge their lust to the full, teaching them that they do not need to be saved. As we are bombarded with the need and the rightness of accepting the new social norms of society, as they trumpet the decision that their own desires come first in their lives and God's denouncement of the men of Sodom is ignored, we should stand stoutly defend Christian truth. We have need to continue to build on the fundamentals of the most holy faith that we have received. The love of God will guard us from strife and apostasy as we keep looking forward then to the time when the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ will lead us into the fullness of eternal life that is coming. But when will that day come? Well, Peter wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up." That day will come as a thief, we are told. But there is some ambiguity, it seems, on how we understand this phrase. It would appear that there is no reference to the time of the coming, only to the manner of it. The phrase, we're told, may be paraphrased, "so comes as a thief in the night comes." The use of the present tense instead of the future emphasizes the certainty of the coming, the unexpectedness of the coming of the thief, and the unpreparedness of those to whom he comes. These are the essential elements in the figure. This is possibly why we find that in Peter's second letter, a dominant theme is that of remembrance. 2 Peter 1, verse 12, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." 2 Peter 1, 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." 2 Peter 1:15, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." Again, in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "This second epistle, beloved, I now run right unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." We recall, do we not, that the Lord uses this word, remember, in his speech at the last First Supper, which we will consider with you shortly. We are all aware of the fundamental doctrines, are we not? God is one, that Christ died for our sins, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved from sin and death, and that Jesus Christ will return to the earth to establish God's kingdom. But we need to constantly remind ourselves of these basic religious truths and go on to perfection, as the writer of the Hebrews said. "For in the last days, scoffers shall arise, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Knowing the facts, we can turn aside the scoffers, but at the same time, we must question in our own minds, how are these facts relevant in our own lives? In times of temptation, are we so overwhelmed by the emotions of the moment that the commandments take second place and the sin is done before the command has time to catch up? Are we posing the question each day, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting until the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, Peter says, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now the word look is a powerful word, for we look forward with expectation and eagerness for our Lord's return. Meanwhile, recognizing that the need for thoroughness in every piece of work we do for him in his vineyard, for the Lord come, and the very thing that he has depended on us to do may not be done, or perhaps has been done so poorly that we will be ashamed when it is subject to his scrutiny. We realize that there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, as we've already said, for looking at through those things which are coming on the earth. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. For when these things begin to come to pass, look up, for lift up your heads, for our redemption draws near. Our redemption has been brought about by our Lord's sacrifice, which he has asked us to remember in the bread and the wine. We look back then to that upper room, reflecting when the Lord presided over supper with his disciples around him. At the appointed time, he would take the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, a little later, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It has not been possible for us to meet as a body for some time now, and there is an anxiousness to meet together to enjoy face-to-face contact, right and proper as that may be. But it is all too easy to feel that if we faithfully attend memorial meetings, enjoying one another's company, then the Lord will take more particular care of us. It is true that we ought to attend the meetings, and it is probably true that the Lord will not be pleased with us if we don't, especially if we are able to be present. However, the bread and the wine are not sacraments. We are not made more holy by partaking of them, nor less so by abstaining. We keep the feast because the Lord has asked us to, because we wish to obey him, and because we see the wisdom in it. We need, above all, however, to be reminded by participation in it of our reconciliation. Paul said to the Romans, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Paul wrote further, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, We are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What I think God is seeking is the restoration of that fellowship between man and God that was originally achieved in Eden. To do this, God has redeemed us, has released us from the offering by the offering of his Son. As the prophet Isaiah was to write, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." He has acted on our behalf, releasing us from the bondage of sin and death. But, and this is a big but, brothers and sisters, in so doing, we are now his servants. "Do you not know," Paul said, "that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." He further said, "And having been set free from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness, slaves of a righteous God." This is what we are called upon to remember as we look for our Lord's return. For sin will have no dominion over us, since we are not under law, but we are under grace. By grace, we are saved, brethren and sisters. We are reconciled to God, and we are assured that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ on the day of the Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.